Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 14. We're going to look together at verses 18 to 24. And let's stand for the reading of the Word of the Lord. John 14, beginning in verse 18. Hear the Word of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Thus far, the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us look to him in prayer. Our God, as we come this morning to study your word, we pray that the Spirit that authored the word would be the Spirit giving insight to this word. We ask that you would come near to us and you would make our feeble and slow minds to understand. We pray that you would teach us of yourself, of the promises that Christ makes, and you would cause us to treasure our relationship with you. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we have worked our way through Jesus' farewell sermon, the promises of our Savior just keep piling up. He's promised to us a future home, this dwelling place that he goes to prepare for us. And we will be with him, he has said. He has promised a heavenly helper now in the present, the Spirit of Truth, who will teach us and console us, who will help us and defend us. He's promised intimacy with the Father through answered prayer and nearness to God by the Spirit's continual indwelling in our hearts. Well, in view of all these things, how can we fail to love Christ when he offers so much to us and he secured it with his own blood? And yet if Jesus hasn't encouraged you enough already with these promises in the verses before us, there are six more promises. Some of these promises are made particularly to the apostles. Some are for all of God's people. But each promise fortifies our hearts, because here we're seeing a Savior who is both caring and faithful. Now, as we look at these six promises, we won't have 6 points. We'll organize them under two. So see with me, first of all, resurrected life. Resurrected life. In verse 18, we meet the first of these promises. Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." A few things pull our heartstrings more than orphans. Think, for instance, just right now, in the aftermath of the hurricane that moved through Haiti, there have been over 1,000 deaths in that country. Imagine how many children are orphaned, in addition to the 35,000 plus they already had, who are weak, destitute, and lonely. To be orphaned is a scary thing. As Jesus speaks here of his departure, he describes it as if the disciples feel like they're about to be orphaned. And you need to understand, in their culture, it was common to speak of the bonds between a master and a disciple as those between a parent and a child. So if a master was ripped away from disciples, oh, then these disciples were called orphans. Thus Plato said after Socrates died that his disciples thought they would have to spend the rest of their lives forlorn as children bereft of a father. And yet Jesus assures his disciples that that will not be the case for them. They will not be cut off from Christ, deserted and left to flounder. Instead, he says, "I will come to you." Or even more arresting, literally, "I am coming to you." But coming how? What exactly does Jesus mean? is he talking about the coming by the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Jesus has just explained that another helper will come from the Father and he will dwell in you. And we've talked about the unity between the persons of the Trinity, how they can't be separated. Where one is, all are. So is Jesus saying, I will be with you by means of the Holy Spirit. Well, a number of commentators have thought that. But I don't think that's Jesus' intent. The language he uses here is personal. I am coming to you. Or as he'll say in verse 19, promise number 2. Yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now, of course, it's possible that Jesus is speaking about the second coming. That will certainly be a time when every eye will see the Lord. But in this statement here in verse 19, Jesus makes a distinction between the world who won't see him and his disciples who will. Well, that leaves only one option to understand this text. Jesus is saying the disciples will see him upon his resurrection in a few days. When Jesus has triumphed over the grave, he will come to them. And that makes the striking present tense language even more understandable. I am coming. In a matter of 3 short days, these perplexed and petrified disciples will lay their eyes on the conqueror of death, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, having crushed the curse and slain the dominion of the devil, he will come back to these weak and faltering men to assure them that hope has come, redemption has been accomplished. Indeed, it's all the more staggering that he would do this because we know what they're going to do even on this very night. They're going to run away scared. Peter will deny the Lord. And yet still, Jesus will come to them and they will see his pierced hands and his riven side and know that he has triumphed for their salvation. What a promise this is. Though they've misunderstood Jesus every single time he's talked about the resurrection, a sight of him will demonstrate that he is faithful, that not one word that he has spoken to them will fall to the ground, even if it's a word that's impossible, triumphing over death. And brethren, that faithfulness that they're going to experience, we still know. We know that all of God's promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can always trust what he promises you. But there's more here than just the encouragement to the disciples of seeing him. He says into verse 19, promise number 3, not only will you see me, he says, because I live, you also will live. Now, what does Jesus' resurrected life have to do with our life? Well, everything. The whole focus of the Christian hope is on the resurrection of Jesus. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, sin still dominates us, and we're above all people the most to be pitied. But Jesus has been raised. And there's a mysterious and unbreakable connection between Jesus and everyone who lives in him. This bond that's indissoluble is described in Scripture with multiple analogies. Branches and a vine. Head and a body. A cornerstone and a building erected up upon it. All of these word pictures are meant to illustrate to us that Jesus is united to his people. We are in Christ, as Paul is so fond of saying. And that means when Jesus is raised from the dead, because we're attached to him, he gives life to his people. Just as in Adam, we were all plunged into ruin because of our first father's sin. So we who believe in Christ will live through Christ. And Scripture goes on to explain that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. His victorious life is the prelude for a resurrected life to his people. We're tied to Christ through faith. So we have the assurance that because he lives, we will live. The whole family of God, united to our elder brother, will be ushered into eternal fellowship together. Brethren, our resurrection hope can be no more cut off from us than Jesus himself could somehow be destroyed. Death has no mastery over him. He holds the power of an indestructible life. So you have the assurance that you will reign with Christ, that death will not, cannot exercise dominion over you. Death doesn't have any sting for us who believe. Christ paid our debts, so death can't prevail. Jesus' resurrection means we live and we'll have incorruptible, immortal bodies. That's our future. Well, I wonder, as you hear that, do you actually long for it? Do you long for the day when sin and death will no longer corrupt our existence and you will enjoy sweet blessing of life forever with Christ and with all those who love him? Do you fight disappointment now and discontentment now and sorrow and sighing now with the truth that a grander, marvelous, perfect future is your destiny? You don't need to sulk over an unfulfilled bucket list. You have eternity with Jesus to look forward to. You don't need to be depressed about the decay that courses through your being right this moment. I turned 40 today. And some of you, someone out there, graced my office with a bunch of black balloons. I appreciate the reminder. Decay is coursing through you and me. But you know that you will have a vigorous, spirit-filled body that can never die. If you're in Christ, you will be raised. Do you rejoice in it? Do you cling to that hope? When you're facing hardship, are you holding on to this truth? And yet, my friends, do you understand that this promise given to you that you will live, it's not just about life in the future. John has been constantly reminding us in his gospel, when Jesus says that you have life, he doesn't just mean it's to come. He means it's now. It's now. Eternal life is already here. You remember how Jesus described conversion in John chapter 3? You will be what? Born again. How did Paul explain what happens to the believer? Though you were lost and undone, though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, dominated by the devil, what happened? Two amazing words. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Do you hear that? Do you hear what has happened to you if you trust in Jesus? You have been given new life. The one believing has eternal life. So that means while the signs of death are all around you, eternal life already courses through your veins. For as Peter explains it, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have life now. We have hope now. We have forgiveness now. We have peace now. Are you basking in these blessings? It's so hard to keep them in view, isn't it? When death and destruction are all around you. It's so hard to keep that in view when you're distracted by a world of excess. But Jesus is setting before you, do you understand who you are? Alive in me, a citizen of heaven, abiding in the joy of the child of God. You're washed, you're welcomed, you're no longer sullied and separated from the Lord. What an overwhelming truth. The Lord Jesus is willing not only to love you as an unworthy sinner, he's willing to make you taste the fruit of his resurrected life right this moment. And knowing that you already have this life, that you're attached to Jesus, that a future awaits you that's indescribable. Should that not enable you to resist what the world has to offer? All the world can hold out to you are passing pleasures. They're passing. They won't lead you to ultimate satisfaction. And ultimately, they only bring you misery and death. Why can't we stand firm against them? Maybe our focus is not in the right place. Why would we be sucked in to a world of destruction when life is ours now and life more glorious is coming? Well, maybe it's because we don't really ponder our privileges in Christ. Maybe it's because we aren't really reckoning with Jesus' promise. Beloved, do you stop throughout the week from your frenetic pace and meditate on who you are and what God has given to you? Do you treasure the promises that you have in the Lord and not discount them, except when Sunday rolls around and you're reminded again, oh yeah, we trust in Jesus? Are you gripped by these things? And yet, my friend, do you understand this morning, if you're not in Christ, you have none of this hope. Not an ounce. You will have no life. Death will dominate you until you are laid in the grave, and then it will be an agony and eternal destruction forever. If that's you, if you're not in the Lord, come to Him, repent, trust in Him, see what He does for His people. He gives them life, and life in abundance. Well, before we leave this first point, notice in verse 20 that Jesus says a fourth promise if you're counting. In that day, you, meaning the disciples, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What is it that's going to change these confused, even cowardly disciples into convinced, courageous heralds of the gospel? It will be the resurrection of Jesus. It will be when the Spirit is poured out and gives them understanding, and they can stare death in the face with boldness, proclaiming that Christ lives. And because they preach empowered by the Spirit, brethren, we have the gospel that we still proclaim. And that same Spirit that helped them helps you to understand that you are connected to Christ. May you live in view of the life you have in Him. But secondly, see with me now, intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. We saw last week that the promises of Jesus are not given in this sermon to all, that is, to the world. They are given to those who believe in Christ, who have love for Christ. So that theme of love now comes back. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." It's not enough to have Jesus' commandments, to be aware of what He says, even to be able to explain them. You know that the Jews could do that. They could tell you all the commandments of God, but they didn't know the Lord. They didn't obey the Lord. They refused to keep His word. Well, Jesus explains, the one who has His commandments keeps them. That's the one who loves me. Let us all remind ourselves, beloved, we Presbyterians, you know, the ones who are called the frozen chosen, the ones who know a bunch of stuff, but it seems to have no impact upon the way that they live. That your Bible knowledge, your intellectual prowess, that's not enough. That's in fact not even proof of new life. Love for Christ, the passionate flames of affection for Jesus that would cause you to give your life for Him, to serve Him in whatever way He asks, to take His commandments to heart and treasure them, that demonstrates new life. Is that what you see in your own heart? Is your obedience as cold as an Arctic wind? Have you come to worship this morning as barren as the desert? Or is there a burning in your soul to love and obey Christ who gave Himself for you? Do you delight in following the commands of the Lord, as the psalmist says, as in much riches? Or let me put it in modern terms. Do you love obeying Jesus more than you would love winning the lottery? Is that the nature of your affection to Christ? Well, that's the one who truly loves the Lord. And it brings with an attending promise. Promise number 5, verse 21. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now remember again, your love to Jesus is not earning you a relationship with God. You couldn't ever earn it. You love because He first loved you. He was gracious to you. But what Jesus is saying here is, for the true Christian, there's an ongoing relationship of love. Those who love Jesus don't have just cheap talk. They have careful action. and they will know the perpetual love of the Father. Jesus will delight in manifesting himself to us. Now, what exactly does that mean, that Christ will manifest himself to us? Well, it means more than seeing Jesus, though this word is tied to a visual display of his glory. It means to be led to a deeper knowledge of him. That's actually what Moses sought on the mountain. Moses, you remember, prayed that God would show him his glory. He said it like this: "Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways." Or the Greek translation of the Old Testament says, "Manifest yourself to me that I may know you." Isn't that what every believer really wants? To know the Lord better? That was a consuming passion of the Apostle Paul's life. Remember how he said, "I count everything as loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He said, "I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want deeper intimacy with Jesus. I want to understand more of his glory." Is that what you want? Do you want intimacy with your Lord? Let me draw an analogy with marriage. In your relationship you have with your spouse, there's an ongoing desire, I hope in you, I hope this is there, to know one another better, to have a love that goes deeper, to come closer and closer to one another because you're one flesh. Well, remember, the marriage is an image of the relationship between Christ, our husband, and his bride, the church. We're the bride of Christ. And the one who loves Jesus truly yearns for more of him, a more profound intimacy. Well, if that's your desire, dear Christian, you will experience the blessing of Christ manifesting himself to you, of showing you more of who he is. For the apostles, as soon as they see the resurrected Christ, they are getting more of Jesus, and it leads to a deeper understanding. But for those of us who live in a day when Christ is at the right hand of God the Father and we don't see him, does that mean this promise holds nothing for us? Well, no, it holds something for us, because Jesus has given his Spirit to us, and his Spirit teaches us of Christ. His Spirit glorifies Christ to our hearts. His Spirit leads us in the truth that pleases Christ. So understand, this deeper intimacy is for all believers. It's not for super Christians. You know, the folks that seek to do amazing things for Jesus. I don't want to knock doing amazing things for Jesus, but I want you to understand here something. That Jesus manifests himself to those who show they love him by keeping his commands. That means he will manifest himself to that homeschool mom who often thanklessly labors for the Lord in teaching her children. He will manifest himself to that elderly widow who, because of physical fatigue in the body, can't do eye-popping things in the church, but she labors in prayer. He will manifest himself to those who are quietly being faithful at work, to those who pursue a godly marriage, to those who maintain trust in the Lord while you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's hard. If you seek to obey Jesus Christ from a heart of love, your Savior will keep on manifesting himself to you. Blessing is found in obedience. Jesus will reveal his glory to your soul more and more. Well, my friend, do you want intimacy with Christ? Keep obeying him from a heart of love. And as Jesus conveys this promise, once again, the disciples are confused. They don't understand. They ask, verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, so there are two Judases amongst the 12. Judas said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" You see, in the mind of the disciples, the Jews understood, the way they understood the coming messianic kingdom, they thought everyone is going to see the grandeur of the Messiah. So Jesus is saying here that he's going to come and manifest himself only to his people. Well, how do we make sense of that, Lord? We thought your manifestation would have a visible element to all, and you're limiting it. We don't get this. Can you explain it, please? Now, it's not as if Jesus' glory will not be seen by all eventually. It will in the second coming. But he's dealing here with a special blessing coming upon his people. Only they will see him. And for those who can't see him physically, only they will see him by faith. So Jesus answers Judas's question in a kind of roundabout way. Look at it in verse 23. He responds by saying, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." By implication, Jesus is saying he is only pleased to reveal himself to those who love him. But then listen to the nature of this incredible promise. Promise number 6 now. While Jesus goes to prepare a dwelling place for us, he explains that he and the Father will make us a dwelling place. Now, Jesus has just said that the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, would come and dwell with the people of God. But here we see an even broader claim that the Father and the Son will indwell our hearts. How exactly is that going to happen? Well, do you remember how important this idea of the unity of the Godhead is throughout this entire sermon? Whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Why? Because they are one. The Father is like Jesus. Likewise, the Spirit is called another helper. He's like Jesus. They're one. There's complete unity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So what that means is, if the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart, you don't just have intimacy with one person of the Godhead. You have them all. Or to put it differently, when our God dwells within us, he doesn't send part of himself to be with us. God can't be divided. He's one in three. And all of God, all that he is living in you. Far from being orphaned, from being cut off from Jesus, the disciples and we too, those who love the Lord, are temples of the living God. Now, do you remember way back in the garden, the intimacy that Adam and Eve had with God? They walked with God in the cool of the day, and how sin disrupted everything. It shattered it. Well, in one sense, the whole story of the Bible is about getting back near to God, having fellowship with him, dwelling in his presence. And there are glimpses of that in the Old Testament, with the tabernacle and the temple, and yet there's still a great distance. And then Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus has come. But now he's departing. Does that mean we're going to lose his nearness? God dwelling with men? Do you understand the concern of the disciples? Well, no, Jesus is saying, my intimacy with you will be made possible as I go to the Father, having sacrificed myself for you. And the intimacy will be such that all of God will make a home in you. He can't be any nearer than that. This is a little foretaste of that incredible truth we read at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21:3. That behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's a return to the intimacy of the garden. But only better, sin can't mess it all up. So we'll enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. But what Jesus is saying here is, that's not just a future hope. Because your God is dwelling in you now. And it's a foretaste of what you shall have in the new heavens and new earth. And knowing, beloved, that you are indwelt by God himself should affect you. It should humble you and amaze you. It should remind you that you belong to the Lord. You are his. Never can you do anything with this body, this dwelling place of God, to dishonor the Lord. Don't defile the holy habitation of the Lord. Don't corrupt his sacred space. You are his. And you've been bought with a price, a precious price. Don't aim to live however you please. Live no longer for yourself, but for Him who died and was raised. Indeed, give your whole service to this God who doesn't just shed His precious blood for you. He comes near to you. He comes alongside of you. He dwells within you. But if you don't do that, if you don't love Him, it's just a demonstration, verse 24, as you disregard God's words, that you're not really His. You have no concern for the Lord at all. Brethren, in closing, I ask you just a simple question. Do you love your Savior? Do you dishonor the God who purchased you with His blood, Son, with the Son of the blood of His Son, or do you give yourself to Him, treasuring His promise, longing with more intimacy with the living God? Do you see what Christ is setting before you? Life and intimacy. May we treasure these gifts and respond with a heart of affection to Him in return. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we bless you for the promises that come to us in Christ and how not a one of them falls to the ground. We bless you that our salvation has been secured by the blood of your Son, and your Spirit seals us. Oh Lord, we pray, in view of what has been done for us, that we would live to please you. And we pray, O Lord, if there be any amongst us this morning who know not Christ and care not to obey His word, that you would arrest them in their folly, bring them to repentance, and cause them to bow the knee to the King of Kings. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.